The following message, London Baptist Confession of Faith, Chapter 3, The Decrees of God, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, October 24, 2021, by Pastor Jim Sevastio of the Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville, Kentucky.
Now, there are certain topics about which all true Christians can speak passionately, happily, and agreeably. We're talking about real Christians where you are together with the people of God. And so if you were to get together with a believer, no matter what their denomination or particular distinctions may be, you could discuss the inspiration of the Bible, the deity of Christ, His virgin birth, His glorious resurrection, the joys of justification by faith, and a number of other things. You would have full and happy agreement. But there are some other issues that if you mention them, it would remind us quickly that there are theological divisions and distinction that exist within the broader body of Christ. So if you were with some Presbyterians and the issue of baptism got raised, you might feel a little uneasy because you realize, oh no, we're going to talk about something we disagree, or you're with somebody and you know that they're in a charismatic church and they start talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit or the manifestations of miraculous gifts and what had been happy unity now has a degree of tension. But of all of the various tensions that exist within the body of Christ about these various doctrines, perhaps no doctrine over the last 30 or 40 years has caused more consternation or division among professing believers than the resurgence of the doctrines of grace, or what is commonly called Calvinism. Now, if I mention that here, this is a Reformed church out on, got it on your sign, Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church. And if the question comes, what do you mean by Reformed Baptist? What makes Reformed Baptist different from other Baptists, etc.? At some point or other in that conversation, the doctrines of grace, or particularly the sovereignty of God, is going to come up. Now, for a lot of people, when they talk about the doctrines of grace or being Reformed or Calvinistic, they really are focusing upon an embrace of what they would call the sovereignty of God. Now, every true Christian believes in the sovereignty of God. If you pray, you are acknowledging to some degree or other the sovereignty of God. The question is not, is God sovereign? The question is, in a sense, how sovereign is God, or in what areas does God manifest His sovereignty? How far does that sovereignty extend, and what are the implications and applications of that sovereignty? And that's what we are going to seek to look at this morning. So again, if you're visiting, we're involved in a short series of the Confession of Faith of this church, and we gave a broad overview a few weeks ago, or a couple of weeks ago, of the confession. And in that broad overview, I mentioned an outline, and because I'm always concerned about taking credit where credit isn't due, I was going to mention the five major points of the confession. And when I do that, I'll probably say it every time. That's not with me. It's from my friend Greg Nichols and your friend Greg Nichols. But that the Confession of Faith, in broad terms, is an Orthodox document. It is a Protestant document, a Reformed document, a Puritan document, and a Baptistic document. Now, I had thought about dealing with the Protestant aspect, but because next Sunday is Reformation Day, I saved it for that, okay? So next week we'll look at justification by faith. And I hope it's helpful. I sent out an outline, or some of you have it with you. It's got the chapter in it and a little bit of the outline that we are going to be using. But in terms of reform, I thought it would be good to look at the chapter on the decrees of God, chapter 3 on the decrees of God. And we want to begin by looking at the doctrine stated. Now, what is a decree? Everybody's heard that word at some point, right? And who do you usually associate a decree with? Who makes decrees?
The
The governor, right? There's a place in the Bible where it talks about that. Who else? Somebody said? Kings, right? Rulers. Maybe parents every once in a while. I am issuing a parental decree. So who makes decrees? People in authority make decrees. Now, what is a decree itself? What does the word mean? A decree is a command, right? Anybody else? A law. It's a declaration of the will of the one in authority, right? Your boss maybe can make a decree. We made a decree. Everybody, all the men have to wear neckties on Tuesdays and Thursdays. So you wear a tie that day. Why do you do it? Well, because of the decree. Because of the one in authority over us made a decree. Usually in the Bible, when you come across the decree, it is of an earthly ruler, an earthly king, declaring his rule or stating a law. It's used most often in the books of Ezra and Esther and Daniel. And maybe its most famous usage, we're coming up, we're 9 weeks away from Christmas, right? So people are going to read Luke chapter 2, and it begins, a decree went forth from Caesar Augustus that the world should be taxed, right? It was, he had the right to do it, he was the ruler over the area, and he did it. All right, now when we come to the decrees of God, we are going to see that God's decrees have no parallel with earthly decrees. All right, and we're going to consider some of the reasons. All right, would somebody read paragraph 1 of the confession?
God hath decreed in himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably all things, whatsoever come to pass, yet so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor having fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the creature, nor yet the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established in which appears his wisdom in disposing all things, and power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree.
All right, thank you. All right, so there are several things that are laid out, and I think you have some of this in your outline. The first is the essential statement of the doctrine. So boil it all around. There are a ton of modifying sentences and words in what was just read. Okay, it's not, you know, he did it this way. It's this and not that. But what is the this? What do we mean when we talk about a divine decree? What's the sentence or what's the phrase in there that sets it forth?
God has decreed all things.
Okay, right. God has decreed or determined freely and unchangeably all things whatsoever comes to pass. All right, so now God has determined, this is what it's saying, this is the statement of it, and we're going to ask, is this true and right and biblical? God has determined whatsoever comes to pass. Now, can any earthly king do that?
No.
So the difference between the decree of God and the decree of a man is, I want this to happen. The decree of God is, this is going to happen. Caesar Augustus said, let all the world be taxed. The world could have risen up in rebellion against that, right? So the King George III made decrees about how much taxation the American colonies were going to give, and we said, forget about it. You know, hey, we're not going to do that. They rebelled against it. They said no to the decree of an earthly magistrate. Can we say no to the decree of God? Can anyone stay his hand or say unto him, what are you doing? No. All right, so when we talk about the decree of God, we are talking about the setting forth of his eternal purposes. When were those, well, I just said eternal purposes, so I already gave it away. All right, so God's decree is the setting forth of his eternal purposes, stated in form before the world was created, and it is unfolded in time. So when did God make his plan? All right, how many of you were there then? How many of you voted on it? How many of you approved it? How many of you gave counsel to it? How many of you said, did you think about this? How many of you said, would you please include that? No, all of those things are in God Himself. God has determined all the days of all of His creation before He ever made it. Can you think of a text in the Bible where somebody celebrates this personally in his own life? Chris? Yeah, I would argue that that's actually a response to this. That's the Jews and Gentiles, the salvation of the Jews and Gentiles, and what God is doing. So that's a bit more corporate or church wise. But in somebody's own personal life, somebody saying me.
Not my will, but thine.
Okay, that's a personal application of that, right? That you have a plan, you have a purpose. I've asked you to move it in this way, but you have a will. Okay, that's one I had particularly in mind. But yeah, I think some others are helpful too there. Right. Psalm 139, verse 16. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. How can you see something that's yet unformed? Right. And in your book, they all were written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. Now, that may sound, if somebody finds that scary, I hope you find that beautiful and exceedingly comforting. God has fashioned your days in the same way He fashioned you when you were in your mother's womb. He saw not only you being yet unformed, He saw your days not yet laid out. And He knew all of them, and He appointed all of them and fashioned all of them when there was none. I referenced here, and this is in a more general sense, this reality, Daniel 4, and this is the king here in Babylon who has been humbled, Nebuchadnezzar, he's been humbled. And remember, because he had boasted about Babylon, this is mighty Babylon which I have built. And so he did it. And so he were sovereign. And so he were just accomplishing his will. And he stayed that way until he recognized that it was the Most High who rules and reigns. And he says this. This is Daniel 4, 34 and 35. I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will. This is the idea we're laying out. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Again, can anybody else say that? That they do according to their will. Let me ask you this. How many days are you ever frustrated? How many days does your plan, whether it's I'm going to leave the house at this time, I'm going to arrive at that time, plane's going to take off here, it's going to land there. How many of you have ever had a plan thwarted or frustrated? There's on my drive to the church, the way I usually go, back home in Louisville, they've been doing road construction in Louisville the entire time I've lived there. 31 years they've been working on these roads. Literally, I'm not making that up. And there is one flashing sign near the exit to the church, and it says, expect delays. And I would just kind of take that personally. I think, yeah, that's right. That's a good word for today. Like, it's a good thing to see in the morning. Expect delays. And it's just saying, listen, life's not going to work out the way you think it's going to, right? You think, I'm going to get here, there, but hey, there may be a roadblock. Something might happen that's going to derail that. God has never been derailed. God has never had a single moment of existence where He is frustrated, where what He wanted to happen didn't take place. So I saw a little kid in the nursery crying this morning. Why was he crying? Because he had a will. And that will was that his father stay with him. That will was frustrated. And whether we do this or not, whether we actually sit there and wail over it and cry over it, now we may manifest it in a different way. God's never had to kick the dog, kick the can, slam a door, brood in silence, or bewail a frustrated plan. He's never done that. Only God can say, in the words of Isaiah 46 and verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Nobody else can say that. Psalm 115, quoted it a few weeks ago. People say, "Where now is your God?" And the answer is what? Our God is where? In the heavens. And what is he doing? Whatever he wills, whatever he desires. There's that beautiful portrait in Revelation chapter 5 of the great scroll written inside and out, sealed with seven seals, that the Lord Jesus is found worthy to break the scrolls and to unroll that scroll. Again, it's a scroll written inside and out, front and back. God has a thorough plan, and Christ is unfolding that plan according to the counsels of God's own will. Okay, now the second thing that is brought out by way of definition is this. That though God is sovereign over all things, there's going to be some further qualifications. We need to understand this does not make God the author of evil. Now, why might you think that? In light of what I've just said, if you're resisting what I just said, what are some reasons you might have? Like, how do you square this with that? Right? And one of those is, obviously, what about evil? Is God sovereign over all things? This is really a very natural question to ask. The implications of God's sovereignty, if he is the potter and we are the clay, and again, as he works out that analogy, clay never says, "Hey, why did you make me like this?" Right? At least it's not supposed to say that. We do actually say that. So we do something wrong. I can't be blamed, right? God did it. Flip Wilson, any of you old enough to remember Flip Wilson? A few of you embarrassingly say you're old enough to remember. An old comedian, variety show in the late 60s, I think early 70s. And his famous line was, do you remember? "The devil made me do it." Remember that? I used to say, "The devil made me do it." Well, you're more reformed, so you're going to say, "God made me do it. Don't be angry with me. It was all under the decree of God. I mean, yes, I cheated on my wife, but God ordained all my days before there was one of them." I was simply working out his plan. My anger, my jealousy is simply the outworking of God's plan for my life. I was supposed to fail that test I didn't study for. I was supposed to get drunk and hit those people. Now, for some, that may seem like a logical conclusion to this doctrine, but it is not the theological conclusion. And the Bible recognizes, and the framers of the confession recognize, that in the stating of this doctrine, I think we want to say biblically, but so forcefully, that it will ask the question, what do we do with the reality of evil? If God is sovereign and there is evil in the world, and if God determines all things whatsoever take place and evil things take place, is not God then the author of that evil? And what people try to do in order to get around this is they say either God is not totally sovereign or God is not completely good. And what the Bible declares is this: God is working out his plan, and within that plan, there are the choices of men and the actions of the evil one. But not one of those things is able to alter the decree of God or overthrow it. Now, I'm going to state these things in some of these ways as two things laid out in parallel. And we have to recognize, I'm going to just state this openly, there are tensions in God's Word. And some of those tensions, I think we are, it is not our job to remove the tension, but to acknowledge the tension and live with that tension. So the main assertion here that's being laid out, which we need to understand, and we need to say the Bible says this, or we need to lay hold of this, even if we can't figure all of this out, is God the author of evil? Is there a passage in the Bible, are there passages in the Bible that remind us that that's absolutely true? So however we try to understand, Lord, I believe you're in control, I believe that nothing can happen to me that alters your decree or alters your plan or that was unforeseen in the days appointed for me. And this is also awful and this is evil. But Lord, I don't lay the blame or the source of that evil at your feet. Are there texts that speak to us of the undiminished goodness of God and the impossibility of God to do evil? Think of anything? Okay, is there a passage here you're thinking of in particular? Okay. Yeah, that's really a wrestling. In fact, that one wrestles a lot with, I see you're sovereign in this. And the outworking of your plan for us is horrific. The fact that God is sovereign and that God is in control is not a declaration that a believer will never feel pain or agony in the outworking of God's decree. All right, well, had all this glorious stuff laid out that I wanted to do this morning. I'm fighting a clock. All right, let me lay out a couple of things. James 1:13 and following. Let no one say, when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God. And they say, that's what somebody could do with this. Well, pastor said last week, God's in control of everything. God ordains everything. I was tempted, therefore God must be the source. No, let no one say when he's tempted. And here's the rationale. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. That is, he doesn't tempt anyone to sin. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Where does the blame for your sin lie? With you. You're tempted? It's her fault. She tempted me. See what she was wearing? She tempted me. My fault. Her fault. No, you're tempted when you were drawn away by your own desires. It's because you desire that you found that so tempting. It's in your own heart. You were drawn away and enticed. 1 John 1, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Now, this again brings about tension. Chris mentioned Lamentations. Look at the words, or just think, you want to write it down, look at it later. Habakkuk, or if you're English, Habakkuk 1:13. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on wickedness. Now, that's a declaration of the character of God. But what was happening here is that in Habakkuk's time is that there was an experience of the judgment of God, and Israel's being judged because it was sinful, but the instrument God used to punish them was even more sinful. And this struggle is in his heart. So he says, you are purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? I'm trying to understand this. You are who you are. You are light, and in you there is no darkness. You're sovereign over all things, and yet I see certain things taking place in the world. And so you ask questions like, does God use evil? Does God use evil to accomplish his ultimate purposes? He did. Can you think of a time when God used great evil to accomplish incredible good? The crucifixion. Right? You read there in Acts 2:23. Speaking of Jesus, Peter's Pentecost sermon, him being delivered by the determined purpose, and foreknowledge of the Jews. No. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of the Roman Empire. No. By Judas. Well, again, all of those people played a part. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken with lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. And then these words in Acts chapter 4, as the church is praying in light of a threat of persecution, verse 27, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, gathered together." It's responsibility, right? "To do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." They're responsible. In fact, judgment would come upon them for the thing that they did. They did what they wanted to do, but all of that was under the sovereign decree of God. Another great example of that, of course, is Genesis, Joseph with his brothers, Genesis 50 and verse 20. "But as for you, you meant or intended evil against me." You aren't thinking, hey, listen, if we throw Joseph in this pit or sell him here, chances are he's going to make it to Egypt. He's going to, you know what's going to happen. He's going to, that dream of his is going to be fulfilled. He's going to rise up. All of us are going to bow down before him. It's going to work out great. Now, they wanted to destroy him. They were hoping he would die or be abused and then die. That's what they were hoping. They hated his guts. Is that evil? Did God work with that evil? Was that evil somehow under the decree of God? And yet the responsibility of that evil is upon Joseph's brothers. Isaiah 10, again, this gets back to this struggle of Habakkuk. Isaiah 10:5, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation." I'm using Assyria to judge the northern tribes. "I will send him against an ungodly nation, and against the people of my wrath I will give him charge, to seize the spoil, to take the prey, to tread down like the mire of the streets. Yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off not a few nations." Woe to Assyria. It's in your heart to pillage. You want to be an expansionist empire, destroying and subjugating nations. So it's in your heart. And I'm going to use you to bring a prophesied and promised judgment upon my people. But at the same time, I'm saying woe to you. God uses that evil. That evil fulfills God's plans and purposes, and yet that evil is the result of their own heart, of their own sin, and of their own wickedness. And this then comes to the third thing under this heading, and that is that God's decrees do not do violence to the will of man, as though men were mere pawns or robots. The confession states, "Nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established." God is a God of means. And God is working out his plans and purposes with people who, on the one hand, are working out God's plan, and on the other hand, are not in any way compelled to do so apart from their will. They do what they do because they are what they are and because they want what they want. And when you say to them, "Listen, why did you make that choice? Why did you do it?" "Well, I have no choice. God's just absolutely sovereign. God's working out his eternal plan." You know, and what you can get from that is either I'm not responsible, or it doesn't matter what I do, or it doesn't matter what we plan, because God's just going to do what he wants to do anyway. So why evangelize? Why pray? Why plan? Why labor? All of those things. And what the confession is saying here is, listen, don't go there. Now, I recognize again, some of this may fry your brain, because you're trying to understand, how do I put all of this together? But understand that God states that people are responsible. So you take, for instance, Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the wall. So after Israel was judged, the walls of the city of Jerusalem were broken down, the temple was broken down. Ezra comes back, Ezra helps rebuild the temple, Nehemiah comes later and he helps, and he's going to rebuild the wall. And God had said that that was going to happen, right? That the city is going to be rebuilt. Now, does that mean it was going to be rebuilt without people, plans, laborers? Were they just going to wake up and the wall was going to be there? All right, that's not the way God works. And we need to understand that God was going to bring it to pass, was going to happen. There would be many adversaries. Plans needed to be made. Guards needed to be appointed. And somebody could say, well, why bother if God has decreed and God has planned and purposed? Look, the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Christ is going to be exalted, right? Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Is that going to happen? It's going to happen, right? Someday that's going to happen. And the idea of some people, well, if God has said it, God stated it, then we don't need to send missionaries. We don't need to pray. We don't need to have your evangelism class. You don't need to train yourself. You don't need to stir yourself up. You don't need to interact with unbelievers, because God's going to do what God's going to do. There's a theological term for that. That's called hyper-Calvinism. And it's really, it's almost a shame to call it that. If Calvinism is biblical, hyper sounds like, well, that's just Calvinism on steroids. Now, deformed Calvinism. It's not hyper-Calvinism. It's deformed Calvinism. It's irrational Calvinism. It's unbiblical Calvinism rather than hyper. All right, the fourth thing is brought out is that the means which God uses to establish his ends abound to his further glory. So in his decree appears his wisdom in disposing all things and power and showing his faithfulness to accomplish his decree. All right, very quickly, let's look at the doctrine qualified. I think I'm just going to read it just in light of the time here. Although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions. So, you know, choose your own adventure. What if I went to this school and not that school? I originally wanted to go to Moody Bible Institute. If I went to Moody Bible Institute, I would not have married Becky. I wouldn't have the kids that I have. A whole different life as a result of that. Now, God has the ability to work all of that out. What if I turned left instead of right? Well, God knows all. You know, He could work out your life that way. He knows all things. Yet hath he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. So God didn't say, all right, let me look into the future. So I'm going to give a little illustration about that, God willing, tonight, about what would happen if we could look into the future and how would that alter what our plans and purposes are and what we would do. Because, well, if I'm supposed to be there, I need to find a way to get myself there or, you know, whatever it is. So if I'm supposed to marry Becky, if I could see when I was 15 that I was supposed to marry Becky, I think, okay, I got to find out a way to get her to Columbia and get me to Columbia and do like a Back to the Future thing and find a way for us to fall in love and all of the rest. No. God's not dependent upon those things. A lot of people have the view of God that God's only sovereign and that he knows because God can look into the future and see what's going to happen. No, God's decree is not based upon his foreknowledge. It's based upon what he determined within himself before the world began. Thirdly, and quickly here, the doctrine expounded. Now, the focus of the doctrine is now upon that which is most odious, perhaps, to unconverted men and even to believers, and has brought about a lot of confusion to some. And this is now the question. If God is indeed sovereign, then he is sovereign over all things, including my eternal destiny. To deny God his sovereignty over men's salvation It's really a weird thing, isn't it? There are some who say, listen, I believe God's sovereign over every drop of rain. I believe God is sovereign over, you know, sparrows when they fall. But I decide whether or not I'm going to be saved. It's like somebody saying, you know, Babe Ruth was a great athlete in every way except baseball. What is God known for? Salvation. I mean, it's like, that's his thing. Not flowers and birds. Yes, God's sovereign over those things. And Spurgeon has this statement where he talks about, I believe God is sovereign over the way the ocean sprays when a schooner makes its way through the water. I believe God's sovereign over every aphid on every flower and all of those things. And say, okay, all right, I'll believe that, but I will not believe God is sovereign over my destiny. It's like, well, salvation, again, it's kind of like what he does. That's his big thing. That's what the Bible's all about. And salvation is of the Lord. And so we read, paragraph 3, by the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory, some men or some people and angels are predestinated, or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ to the praise of his glorious grace, others being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation, to the praise of his glorious justice. And what he's saying is he's laying out the difference between God's intervening grace, undeserved, and the working out of our own lives and getting what we would deserve. And that's what grace is, right? Grace is giving something to people who don't deserve it. And the argument to the contrary is that, well, if grace is grace, then you owe it to everybody. No, if grace is grace, you give it. We all do this, right? When it comes to grace, when it comes to mercy, we are all, in a sense, sovereign. We determine, are we going to show it to them? Because they don't deserve it. If they deserve it, give them what they deserve. What do we deserve? We deserve wrath. We deserve condemnation. You have done nothing to earn the favor of God in your life. You've nothing certainly to get heaven. And this is the delusion that most people, so you want to go out, you want to witness, you're going to have to witness against this grand delusion in people that if there is a heaven, I deserve to go there. And I will get there, and I should get there on the basis of my good works. And my good works are simply this: I'm not as bad as other people. I don't actually have any good works. It's just that I'm actually not as bad, and particularly I'm not as bad as Hitler or Trump or something, you know, depending on what people want to say. I'm not that bad. So, you know, they're bad. I'm not that bad. But the Bible lays out the fact that God actually determines, not just in a general sense, but in a particular sense, who the recipients of his grace will be. And he laid that out before the foundation of the world. And I'm not going to take the time to read Romans chapter 9, but if you want to do that later on today, start at verse 13, go through to verse 24, but then you also have it laid out in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And again, if he did it before the world was made, I mean, he did it before you were made. Thousands and thousands of years before you were made. He knew you, loved you, and chose you in Christ, unto the end that in union with him you would be holy and without blame before him. In love he predestined you to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Isn't that wonderful? And glorious and beautiful. What God has done in this election is certain. Paragraph 4. These angels and men thus predestinated and foreordained are particularly and unchangeably designed in their number, so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. So the number of the elect is certain. So here's an interesting thing I have heard. Here's a Spurgeonism. And there's something very sweet about it. It shows a lot his heart, where he said, "Lord, save all your elect," and then elect some more. If you've ever come across that statement. You want to say, Charles, look, read the Confession of Faith. You know, it's fixed. That number is fixed. It was done. It was already accomplished. Election was already accomplished. Now, does that mean then, as some people have interpreted it, well, because the number of the elect is determined and because what God has decreed will come to pass, they're going to get saved, then therefore you don't need to give the gospel and you don't need to pray because God's going to do what God's going to do. And we've already seen that may be your logic, but that's not the logic of grace and it's not the logic of sovereignty. It's because God is going to do that, because God is going to save sinners, that you ought to go out with a degree of hope and confidence. Because this gospel is powerful. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. I ought to go out then with a joy that God already has people. He said to Paul when he went to Corinth, "I have many people in that city." Fabulous. I'm not going to be going about a fool's errand. God has people in SeaTac and in Kent and in Auburn and Tukwila and all these other places. God has people that are going to hear and respond and to believe, and some of them are going to come and be a part of this fellowship. It's a wonderful thing that God has brought out. We need to understand regarding the truth of election that it is not only stated and certain, but that it is unconditional. That is, God chose you, as we sing the hymn sometimes, "Chosen not for good in me." It was not because God saw how useful you would be, how gifted you would be, or anything else, that he saved you. Paragraph 5, "Those of mankind that are predestinated to life, God, before the foundation of the world, was laid according to his eternal and immutable purpose in the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, as chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of his mere free grace and love, without any other thing in the creature as a condition or cause moving him, cause moving him there unto." Very quickly, paragraph 6 lays out for us the means which God uses in the calling of the elect. As God has purposed God has appointed, I can read, as God has appointed the elect unto glory, so he has, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore they are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, or effectually called unto faith in Christ by his Spirit, working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, or effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. So laid out here, something of the means, as well as the response that God has, that God doesn't just zap a person, that there is a response to the gospel that is preached and believed, placed into union with Christ. And then finally, the paragraph 7 deals with how this doctrine ought to be embraced and set forth to others. The doctrine of the high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election, so shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. Again, the point of this is meant to make you praise God, and it's meant to comfort you. If God has brought the gospel to you, and you've responded, God's working out a plan with you and for you, and he's going to finish what he has begun. Well, let's pray and let's ask God's blessing on these matters. Father in heaven, thank you for this time together. Thank you that we can meditate on such things and pray, Lord, that it may fuel our praises and our hope and our joy in regard to what you have done in making us accepted in the Beloved to the praise of the glory of your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.